Now, dear Lord, thank you for this time where we can open up your word. We pray, Lord, that as we look into your word and as we learn from it, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us, will help us to understand it, and not just to know something, but to really understand it in our hearts and in our minds, and that we might be able to apply these things in our lives. We just pray, Lord, for that wisdom that can only come from you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're working our way through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me just read the portion that we're talking about. I'm going to start with verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there's a lot of material in this section here. We were kind of left off last week talking about the righteous judgment of God. Now, God, any judgment that God does is going to be righteous. It's going to be just. It's going to be true. It's going to be right. It's going to be something that is absolutely absolutely correct and fair in everything that he does. And so the righteous judgment of God, any judgment, again, is going to be fair. The thing that we kind of left, I think, on last week's notes was the idea here being considered worthy for the kingdom. And this is a plain, actually verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And it goes back to the verses previous, talking about their persecution. And the persecution wasn't the plain indication, but it was their holding up under the persecution that was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And I believe it can be understood in terms of this plain indication, I should say, actually is a sign. It's a sign that is given to those watching these people. And as they're being watched, they are acting as a sign of God's righteous judgment. So in other words, when they're being persecuted, but yet they're not turning from the faith, isn't that a sign to others that are around them? A sign that there's something special going on in these people's lives? A sign that God is upholding them and uplifting them and helping them to get through this time of tribulation? And so when people are watching them from the outside looking in, and they're looking at these people who are being persecuted, and this isn't just a light persecution, it's not just a mental persecution, but they're being persecuted physically, along with, of course, mentally. And again, think in terms of Paul. When he went out persecuting people before he was saved, he had them imprisoned. He had them, some were even put to death, probably as a result of what Paul was doing. And so this persecution that they were experiencing was indeed very great. And the interesting thing is, these people were wondering, well, what happens when a saved person dies? What happens to them? Paul answers that question in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He talks about the future of those who are dead, and he tells them and reassures them that they are the ones who are going to be, the dead are going to come back to life. And that is something that they have to understand, because that question was in their mind because they had lost loved ones who had died. And the death, they didn't say why they died, but it's possible that it had to do with the persecution. And so Paul hadn't ministered with them that long, and now there were people who were dying who were believers, and they were wondering, well, what happens to us after we die? And so Paul has to answer that question in 1 Thessalonians. Well, now we have this plain indication, this persecution, being held up under persecution as being a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, a very obvious sign that God is dealing with these people and helping them to understand what's going on, and to help them to hold up under this persecution. And just being able to do that, those on the outside looking in are going to see there's something special about that group. There's something going on there. The world knows Christians. They know when we are in the workplace, even if you don't say anything, they seem to understand this person's different. And these believers in Thessalonica, they knew there was something different about them after they had believed. And the difference was very obvious. It was a plain indication. But it goes on to say here that it was so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, some people take that to mean that they, by their actions, being able to hold up under persecution, made them worthy for the kingdom of God. But that's not what it's saying. We're not earning our salvation through works. However, there's many who interpret that as being a works-based salvation and point to this verse as being one of the reasons why they believe that. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. It doesn't make us worthy of the kingdom of God when we hold up under persecution, when we are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, anything like that. That doesn't make us worthy. However, again, in terms of the people watching what's going on here, and the people on the outside looking in, seeing this group holding up under this persecution, they have a strong testimony, and to them it's an indication that they are indeed worthy of that kingdom. So those on the outside looking in could see that they're different, to see that they are saved, to see that they have, that they're showing forth God's love and persevering under persecution. And just because of that, they are, from what I understand, is to be the people on the outside looking in see these people as being worthy of the kingdom. Maybe not fully understanding what they're going through, but seeing that there's a difference in these people. And so they will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. They are indeed suffering for the kingdom of God. They're suffering just because they're saved, just because they believe. They believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, or as their Savior, and they're being persecuted from both the family side and the Jews, the unbelieving Jews who were following Paul around and also tormenting those who had become saved. They didn't want anyone to believe in Jesus Christ, and so Satan was using these people to turn them away. But it didn't work. These people didn't turn away from the Lord. Instead, it strengthened their faith in the Lord. Now, we did talk last week about it wasn't their faith was strong, but their hope had been shaken. And their hope was shaken because they received a letter from someone other than Paul saying, well, you guys, you're in the tribulation period right now. They turned away from Scripture. They turned away from the things that Paul had taught them. And remember, they received what Paul taught them as if it were from the Lord. And so they accepted Paul's words as God's words. They therefore accepted that they were going to be saved, that there was going to be a rapture. Paul talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he talks about the second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He makes the distinction for them. They understood it, they accepted it, and their hope of this was very strong. But their hope was shaken when they received a letter from someone saying, I'm writing for Paul. And they wrote in Paul's name, apparently, that look at where you're at. You're going through all this tribulation. You're being persecuted. This has to be the tribulation. Therefore, you either missed the rapture, or there is no rapture, and you're just going through the tribulation and waiting now for the second coming. And so Paul, as he's writing here, commends them for their love for each other. He commends them for their faith in the Lord that is still strong, but their hope he doesn't say anything about because their hope has been shaken. Their hope has been shattered as they start thinking and accepting this letter as being from someone else that says that, well, you guys, you're going through the tribulation now. And then they looked at their experience and they looked at this letter and they threw out everything they learned from Paul. They stopped standing on God's word. Remember, they accepted it as God's word. It was God's word that was given to them. And as soon as they turned their back on God's word, they got lost. They lost their hope. Eventually that would have shaken their faith, I believe, because they would start questioning everything that, what is right and what is wrong? And that's why today we need to stand firm on Scripture. We need to stand firm on God's Word. We need to stand firm on it. And if we don't, we have to, our faith will be shaken eventually. And that's why we study. We don't study to just know. We don't study to fill up our minds with facts. But we study so that these things will hit our minds and go into our hearts. And then we'll live God's Word. And we will be doing what God wants us to do. So we have to put our confidence in God's Word, and the more we do that, the more we're able to serve the Lord properly. If we get away from God's Word, then we're starting, and Satan wants nothing more than for us to get away from Scripture, to get away from anything that has to do with God's Word, and he does that in any multiple number of ways. I was listening to Jan Markell coming in, I know. And as she's talking about this Lucifer show that's going to be on Fox, and they're getting so worked up over this Lucifer show, but yet, would they have gotten the same if Touched by an Angel were on during the same time? Which show is actually more dangerous, Touched by an Angel or Lucifer? I maintain Touched by an Angel is, because it's false doctrine. And people accept Touched by an Angel as being something that is biblical. However, it's not. It's anti-scriptural. And it brings deceit in very sneakily and comes in, and you start accepting those things as being biblically correct when it's not. And so it's actually Touched by an Angel is more dangerous than this Lucifer show, because the Lucifer one is so overt, you accept him as Satan, you accept it as, well, most people would probably accept it as just a false Satan, if you will, that was made up for a TV show, whereas Touched by an Angel, people accept as real, and they accept it as biblical. And when they do that, you've thrown the Bible out and accepting things like this in Scripture as being biblical. And so there's Satan works in a very sneaky manner. He's not going to, even though this show apparently presents himself, and I watched the trailer a few weeks back, it's Hollywood kind of stuff, that makes Satan as the suave, debonair, dark, tall, and handsome man that Satan probably is. And it's probably more true than they really are thinking. He's not the horned devil with a tail and a pitchfork. He's the one who comes in sneakily, comes in suave and debonair, and so they probably, it's a more accurate presentation of Satan than the producers really know what they're doing. Anyway, yes. Well, it's wrong in the first place that angels are coming to minister to us. The whole premise is absolutely wrong. There's no indication in Paul's writing that we have angels ministering to us. However, we do have the Lord Jesus Christ. And how often do they mention Jesus Christ as or the Holy Spirit indwelling us, giving us the power we need? It always goes back to these angels. Israel had a ministry with angels. We don't. It starts off, the whole premise is absolutely false. And because people don't get into Scripture and understand that, they accept the TV show as being literal. And it leads people away from Jesus Christ. And it leads people to think that, well, he's going to protect me whether I'm saved or not. It doesn't matter. That there's this benevolent being that's going to help me get through my life.
And then the angel of death will show Jesus.
Mary?
Well, sadly, so many people, I think, that watch that who don't know Scripture also think that's the way God handles things. that he has intermediaries like angels today. So that's, instead of read your Bible, that's how God deals and works today, is through the scripture.
Yeah, and it does tie into the worship of angels. It ties into people praying to their angel, their so-called guardian angel, and having that person be the touchstone instead of Jesus Christ.
And it's also sweet, you know, so it's much more alluring.
Yes. And it gives people a comfort that they wouldn't have. And if they're thinking that God is working with me in this angelic realm, then I'm okay. And they'll look for signs of angels. They'll try to pray to their angel. They'll try to, well, anyway, it's completely anti-biblical, and that's where the biggest problem is. It's false doctrine. Yeah, Paul.
Yeah, Lucifer is an angel, and now what they're sharing is that even an anti-God angel is being embraced as a nice guy. And so, it's something that even in the old four Gospels, there's evidence over and over again how he tries to conflict with Jesus and God. And that you just go to Matthew 13, verse 19, Jesus is telling his Jewish believers, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. In other words, there's already a beginning, spiritual influence in the people, and he's absolutely able to interfere with it. And this is which he receives seed by the wayside. That is talking about those kinds of seed implementations.
And Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that's he has control of the world at this point. Yes, and so it should not surprise us when the world goes in that direction.
What I think is Fox program, embracing Lucifer is so wicked, so shows where Fox is.
Well, I think it shows us where the world is, and it shouldn't really surprise us that the world would do that. And so that's why we, as believers, I guess, what's our response? Do we come out against programs like this? Well, then why do we stop with the Lucifer program? Because there's many other programs out there that are just as bad or worse.
Well, we go against them all, of course, that are negative, but shouldn't let this one get away.
Right, but how do we fight that then? Do we go out and fight against the government? Do we start taking and going against Fox Network? Do we? Well, what should a Christian's response be?
Anti-God.
Well, what was Paul's response to evil Nero? Exactly. That doesn't say anything about it, does it? Did he go against anything of the government? He, as much as he could, he obeyed the government. Is there a time when you can't obey the government? Peter and John in Acts said, well, we have to obey Jesus Christ, Jesus who told us to go out and spread the gospel. We can't obey you and shut up. So there are times when we have to go against government if it contradicts what Jesus Christ has told us in his word. Eric?
Paul shared his testimony to the Nero or whoever it was that came at that time. But that's sharing the truth and sharing exactly what happened to them, but it's counter to what they wanted or what the king wanted and so on.
Well, Paul respected the government. Paul never spoke out against the government. And a believer, I believe, is to edify each other. We're to meet together. We're to come together and build each other up. But we're not out to fight the government. Our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on getting the word out about we're ambassadors, and so therefore people are looking at us from that standpoint. But we're not out to fight the evils of government. It's the world. The world is no good. And so when things happen that are no good, we shouldn't be surprised in a sense. And we're not out to fight against the world. We're here to build each other up, and we're here to The purpose of the church is to build people up. The church is the reason we meet at church is to understand God's word. The purpose of the church is not evangelical, contrary to what many people think. The purpose of the church is for believers. Now, the church, should we have evangelical events? Well, sure, why not? But it's the primary focus of the church is towards believers. And then the believers then being energized in the Word and being understand what God wants us to do, then we go out into the world as little lights, I guess, and show forth God's love. We become ambassadors in that sense, and people then, we have contact with the world. But the church is primarily for those who are believers. Yeah, not to go out and fight against the wiles of the devil. But do we fight out government and all the ills of the government? No, that takes us away from, I think, what our primary focus is ministry. When we're out in the world, we're ministering to those who are unbelievers, but we're not out fighting the ills of the world. We're just taking one person at a time and trying to be an influence, trying to show them the gospel, the grace of God, and presenting that to those who are unbelievers. In the church, we then build each other up and encourage each other, help each other. We learn what God wants us to do, and then in the world, we actually do that work and get out there and do that. So,
Harry, I think since you said this angel thing, if angels were an important part of our lives, Paul would have certainly written and
told us. Paul is completely devoid about anything like that. There's no ministry of angels to us. So you're absolutely right. Paul just doesn't cover the topic. He also doesn't talk about demon possession and what to do about it. And that's another thing that isn't a problem in this day and age. Even though there are those who claim that they've been demon possessed and so on, and that we need to exorcise the demons that overtake people. But that's just not part of this age of grace. I think God is holding back what Satan's able to do. When Christ was on this earth, Satan was very active. And there's an indication that during the tribulation, he'll be seven times more active in what he's doing. But in this age of grace, it's kind of blank. How do we handle demons? Well, we don't. We focus on Christ. We don't even worry about things of Satan. We have tools so that we can, like Bonnie said, stand firm. And so we are to stand firm no matter what happens. And I'm not saying Satan is not an influence, but I'm saying most people think Satan is probably more of an influence than what he's given credit for, because I think his power is being held back quite a bit in this day and age. And so,
I think human nature can get us in enough trouble.
Human-wise, we cause our own trouble. And the self, when we go on to please self, and go against God, and that's where the big problem is. Dave?
Well, it's kind of amazing in Thessalonians that one letter would sway them that much, but I think you find today that people are swayed easily away from the truth because they have to rely on faith as far as the gospel and the Lord's teaching, but yet the things around them, their surroundings, and all the problems they're going through are real right in front of them. So I think it's very difficult for them not to be affected by it, unless they keep staying, studying the Word, and keep going.
I understand from their standpoint that the biggest problem was, first of all, this letter hit their experience. They got away from what they knew, from what Paul taught, and said, by experience, look at the suffering you're going through. Therefore, God is now putting you through the tribulation period. And so they were ready to accept the idea that they were in the tribulation because they looked at an experience instead of standing firm on the word that Paul taught. That was God's firm word that they should have stood on. So they were primed, I guess, because they started looking away from the word that was taught them and started looking at the experience that they were having and then put it together with this letter. Then that's what shattered their hope, I believe. So as we talk about God's judgment, these righteous judgments, there's actually going to be several judgments, and every person in this whole world is going to be judged, and every person who has ever lived is going to go through a judgment. And the Bible speaks of these judgments so that we know that we will be judged. Even believers, we're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat that is going to happen. So when we as believers stand before God, we're going to have to give an account. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. And so this, or even last Sunday, I don't remember. So this judgment that we're going through, we need to be prepared, and we should live our lives in view of that. We often think in this age of grace that, well, we're scot-free, everything's good, our sins have been forgiven, and now we'll get to heaven, and so on. But we will be judged, and those things that were deemed bad, those things that were not built on Pauline doctrine, are going to be burned up. And so that's the whole gist of 1 Thessalonians 3, is that those things that are wood, hay, and stubble are going to burn up. And Paul says that, then he relates that to us building on his foundation that he had set down already. And so if we don't build properly on Paul's foundation, and his foundation is built on Jesus Christ, this is our judgment. As we go through life, the Lord is going to judge us on what we've done. And those things that were not done properly are going to be burned up, but there's going to be many things that will be going into eternity. Those things that we have done that seem to be built on Pauline doctrine. But there's also a judgment for instance, the Jews. The Jews are going to go through judgment. And if we take a look at, Luke 19, 15. We can see that there's going to be a judgment of how the Jews are rewarded or not rewarded. And in here, it goes from a parable of money, which we're most familiar with, and we always take this as talents. People try to use this in terms of the talents given to us, and we have to use our talents properly, and the Lord will reward us from it. You know, it's blah, blah, blah. It's all this stuff that people are making up. It has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It has everything to do with Israel and how the rewards are going to be handed out to Israel. It says in... let's start with 15. Then he returned after receiving the kingdom. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, good and faithful servant." Are we good and faithful servants? Afraid not. "Because you have been faithful in very little things, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. You notice the reward here. Those who are faithful with taking and multiplying what God has given them now are given cities. And I believe these are literal cities. These are cities that they're going to be in charge of. These are areas on this earth that they're going to be in charge of. The second came saying, "Your mina master made 5 minas. And he said to him, "You are, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, "Master, here's your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow," so on. And his result is that he was sent off to be burned. Wow. And so, in other words, those who are faithful with what the Lord gave them, those who increase, those who are, in other words, producing fruit, are the ones who are rewarded in the kingdom. Now, the one who wasn't producing fruit is the one who is put off into everlasting destruction. Well, why would that be? Because the one not producing fruit, he was not producing it because fruit comes with a relationship with their Messiah. And he didn't have a relationship with the Messiah. Therefore, he could not produce fruit. Therefore, his eternity will end up in eternal damnation. And so, you can see that Israel, as a nation, will be judged. We also know that everyone who has been the unbelieving, dead and living right now, are going to go through the great white throne judgment. And that's in Revelation 20. We don't really, we're not going to go there right now. We've talked about that in the past. But the great white throne, they're going to stand before God. They're going to give an account of their deeds. And if they come up short, then they will then end up going to the lake of fire. And of course, everyone there is going to come up short because they're not going to be able to show why they should live in eternity with Christ when they rejected Christ. And at that point, they're going to be going off to an eternity without Christ. Gentiles in Matthew 25 talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And so Gentile, it talks about nations, but the same word is Gentiles. I think individual Gentiles will be judged. Those who helped Israel during the tribulation, but they're called the righteous. The righteous will be the ones who help Israel. They're not rewarded for their actions, but they'll be rewarded because they were righteous. And they're going to be going into, the sheep will be going into the kingdom, and the goats will be going off into eternal damnation. And so we can see again that judgment. If you go through, everybody eventually will be judged by God. That's His righteous judgment. When He judges somebody, it is going to be just, it's going to be fair, it's going to be equitable, it's going to be exactly what those these people, each one will get what they deserved. He is the ultimate judge. He's the one who sets the standards. Those who live up to His standards are rewarded, those who don't will not be rewarded. And when I say we have to live up to His standards, it's not about salvation. It's about reward for what we've done as believers. Those who don't have the relationship with Christ, even in Israel, even though it's about works, their rewards are about works. Their salvation is not based on works. It's based on faith. All through history, we're saved by faith. We demonstrate that faith in different ways, in different times. And in this age of grace, we demonstrate our faith by not adding anything at all to our salvation. We accept it that we're saved. There's nothing we can add to our salvation. And if we try to add something, then we're trying to add to the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We can't do that. Israel was commanded that they believe by faith that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Those who didn't believe didn't have the faith. But those who did had faith, and they would prove their faith, they would show their faith, they'd demonstrate their faith by being obedient in baptism, water baptism. They would be obedient in confessing their sins. That was something Israel had to do. You remember Daniel, when he's praying before God, he prayed confessing his sins and the sins of his fathers, the sins of Israel. And he had to take those and confess those, and that is goes back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 lays out exactly what Israel had to do to come back to God. They had to confess their sins. And so that when John is baptizing these people and they came confessing their sins, they're doing what's laid out in the Old Testament as far as what Israel had to do to come back to God. When Peter preaches repent and return to God, he's talking to the nation of Israel. You're going in the wrong direction, but now if you want to come back to God, now you can do that by doing what he says, which would be Israel had to confess their sins and the sins of the fathers. And so this came and was laid out for Israel in the law. And most of them would understand the law. At least it should have been those, the leaders of Israel should have understood what they needed to do. But of course, they had no desire to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Dave?
Is that what James is all about? Is that what he's talking about? Faith without works is dead.
That's absolutely what James is talking about. Faith without works is dead. Israel had to demonstrate their faith through their works. And if they had a true faith, but they didn't demonstrate their works, then they really didn't have a faith. It's the same as Abraham. When Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. And Abraham said, yes, Lord, I believe that, but didn't do anything. His faith would have been called out by his works. And he didn't do the works, therefore he didn't have the faith. Same with Noah. Noah, if he had faith and said he had faith, he would then build an ark. If he said he had a faith, but he didn't do the works, then we know his faith really wasn't there. So that's how the faith and works work together. You're not saved by works, but it's a demonstration of your faith. And we, in this age, it's even harder because we always want to get involved in our salvation. And we always want to be a part of it. I need to do something to show the Lord that I'm saved. And so I'm going to put some work into my salvation. And people always want to add works to their salvation. It's kind of built into us. I can't just take this for nothing. I have to pay back. And so they do. They put in works of, the going to church and of being a good person and all these things that they add on that they think is going to please Jesus, but it really doesn't. It doesn't please them at all because they're trying in their salvation to add things to what's already perfect. And God doesn't call for us to add works to what we're doing. If He did call for us to do works, it wouldn't be about salvation other than a demonstration of our faith. And by faith, we do nothing. And sitting by and doing nothing and accepting this faith is one of the most difficult things for mankind to understand and to do. So God's judgment. Paul is saying that these people who are being persecuted, that God eventually is going to persecute them. His vengeance is going to come out against them. In verse 6, in 2 Thessalonians 1, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's telling them it's all going to work out in the big picture that you, they're going to get theirs at the end. They've mistreated one of God's children, but those who are mistreating you are the ones who are going to be under God's retribution in the future. And he's making that clear, saying that that is going to happen, that it will even out. And by God doing that, you can see how that would be his righteous judgment against those who are causing problems for these Christians. In about the third paragraph up, the last paragraph of God's judgment, I put 1 Thessalonians 3, 5 through 8. It should be 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8. So it's just a little bit off there. Now, the Lord being revealed, this is kind of interesting here because it says he's going to, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Now, when is the Lord Jesus going to be revealed from heaven?
Second coming.
Well, at the second coming, but there's another revelation of the Lord. There's two revelations that is talked about at the rapture. Now, one is going to be seen by only a select few, those who are believers. And the other one is going to be seen by the entire world. Paul knew that there were two revelations. And so he continues on here, and he says, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. So in other words, Paul is making a distinction between the two revelations. The one revelation, he's not going to bring in his angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who have gone against him. That is going to be the rapture revelation. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 1, 7, we can see Paul talking about the revelation that we are waiting for. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. And it says, so that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing to believers in this church age, and he's talking about that revelation of Jesus Christ to these believers, which would be us. He's speaking to them as he would to us. And that we also see that in Colossians 3:4, the same thing, where Paul is talking about that revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation that we are looking for is coming when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So Paul is playing this off in two ways. He's saying that Christ will be revealed to us, and then we will be revealed in glory. And we can see that we will transform, will be that rapture that's in view here, and that revelation. But of course, the second coming, we understand too that revelation that'll happen, which is talked about, for instance, in 1 Peter 1:7. And 1 Peter says a lot about the second coming, which is an indication of who Peter was writing to. That second coming is what was on Peter's mind. People a lot of times will say Peter belongs to what Peter wrote belongs to the church, the body of Christ. Not necessarily. And this is one of the verses that shows that Peter was not talking about the church, the body of Christ, but was talking to Israel. Just one indication here. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. What fire is he talking about? The tribulation fire. It's going to be tried. It's going to be tested. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter mentions that in a number of other verses. And talks about that that glory that they're going to be part of, but he's talking about their earthly existence in the kingdom. So as you read Peter, you have to understand it's not us going to heaven, it's Israel being set up on earth as the leaders of that whole millennial kingdom that's going to be set up. And there's actually a number of verses that really go into that. And Paul makes it clear then that distinction of that revelation by talking about the mighty angels. Eric?
I'm having a hard time grasping Second Thessalonians 1:8. And to those who have obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Just that whole verse 8. Why would you put "and" those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus?
To those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones who don't know.
They don't believe.
Yeah, the unbelievers. I think that's all he's saying. He's just making sure that you know and understand. It's not this one and the two. He's putting the two really together as one group of people. Yeah. So that retribution is going against those who do not know God. Which is, and he expands on it, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So I think that's really not two separate thoughts, but one separate people group. So Paul talks about the mighty angels. And a lot of times people think that we are coming back with the Lord in might and power and then setting up His kingdom, and then we're going to be with the Lord forever on this earth. Well, what people do is start mixing up the two programs. Israel's program of the prophecy program and the Church, the Body of Christ mystery program. And they start coming up with things about us coming back with Jesus Christ. And they will take a lot of times things like Zechariah 14:4-5. And I'm just going to go there real quickly. And it says, "In that day his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives," which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, "and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move forward toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Aziel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him." All right, so they'll use verses like this, talking about the holy ones coming with the Lord. And then they go on into 1 Thessalonians. that talks about 1 Thessalonians 3, and they'll combine these verses along with some others and try to make the case that we are coming back with the Lord. And it says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All right, so the Lord's coming back with all his saints, and then we're going to come back. He's going to touch down on the mountain, and it's going to split. The holy ones are coming with him to set up his kingdom. And so, obviously, we're coming back with him. Ha, not so obvious. Because if we look at Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31, Mark 8:38, and so on, we're not going to go there right now, but they talk about the holy ones being angels. The angels are coming back with him. It's very specific that angels are coming with him. If you look at Revelation, it talks about the mighty, these are actually warrior angels that are coming in to the earth to clean it up of all the sin and to get it ready for the Lord to take over. And so the Lord will come with his mighty angels. It doesn't talk about the holy ones being us, but it's his mighty angels. And there's a number of verses that I give in the notes here, so you can read that. And actually, and the verse I just read, I just want to point out real quickly, 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Yes, those are the saints that are coming with the Lord. Those are the dead ones in the body of Christ. They'll be coming back with the Lord because they need to receive their body. They're not coming to earth. They're not going to touch down. They're going to be meeting him in the air. And so we're going to have this, the saints who are disembodied spirits. It's always kind of a weird term, but it's they have not received their body yet. My dad, my mom, your loved ones who are up in heaven who don't have their bodies. Their bodies are buried in this earth, but they're going to come back to life. And so if we read carefully 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which talks about that idea. Remember, the Thessalonians had asked about what happens to our dead loved ones who have believed. And it says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. So it's a two-step process. Those who are coming back, why did the dead come back first? Because they're going to be connected to their spirits. The dead bodies are going to come back to life and going to be brought back up, and so they will end up with their bodies. Now, the rest of believers on the earth already have the bodies with them, right? But they need to be changed. They have to be changed in order to just have a life of eternity. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and that's verse I put 152, it's 1552, so sorry about that. That if you look at 1552, it says, and we will be changed. So first the dead in Christ will rise, and then we'll be changed. The dead have to meet the Lord, and the bodies will meet the Lord who have brought back those saints from heaven who are believers in this age. The bodies then will be brought to them. Now we on earth will have the spirit, body, soul, and spirit together. They in heaven will have their body, soul, and spirit. Now we have to be changed so these bodies can last for an eternity. And so then the whole group of those who are alive and those who are dead will be changed. And so we indeed, if you read 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we are coming back, or the dead saints will be coming back with the Lord, but there's no indication of any other dead saints coming back with the Lord to set up a kingdom on this earth. And so people mix up verses, they mix up the programs, and therefore they get confused when they're trying to put this all together and understand it. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you again for your word and how it has to be all-encompassing in our lives. It has to be the thing that we build everything on, and we have to do it rightly divided. Lord, help us in doing that. Help us to be able to understand how we can serve you better. Help us to understand how we can take your word and really apply it in the proper way. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.